Find that the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 47, and there may be a blue Bible lying around you if you'd like to follow along. Do grab one of them. Genesis chapter 47, that's on page 41 in that blue Bible. I want to read to you from verse 27 through to the end of chapter 48. So, Genesis 47, reading from verse 27. Let's hear the word of God. Then Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you've said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. We thank God for his word, but let us pause and pray and ask him to help us as we look at it now together. Father, we do indeed thank you and pray for your help as we look at this long narrative. Give us open hearts, open ears, bright minds. Help us, Lord, to hear you and to listen, not just hear, but listen to what you're saying. Give us here in the hall grace, we pray, and those in the small hall, our children, may they also be blessed by you this morning, that we might hear your voice and know your blessing. We ask this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we move closer to closing our series in Genesis, our theme this morning is closure, namely the closure of life or death, and in particular the death of Jacob. Chapter 47, verse 29 tells us that the time drew near that Israel must die. Israel, of course, was the new name that was given to Jacob. The time has drawn near that Israel must die. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that each of us is appointed or is destined to die. And to die once, and then afterwards face judgment. There is no reincarnation. That's a great lie from Satan. There is no reincarnation. There is no revamping of your life. There's no second chance. But truly, you have one life to live. And how are we living it? We die once, and then afterwards we face judgment. There is a day determined on which, despite every good effort of our NHS professionals, but on that day, on that moment destined for us, we will breathe our last breath. We will cease to live. And therefore, how will we face such an experience? As you sit here this morning, I ask you the question, how have we prepared for when we die? It is remarkable, isn't it, how for only the possibility of something negative happening, some will insure everything of value they own. And that's fair enough. I mean, it's fair enough. We live in a world, don't we, of accidents when things go wrong, and so it's helpful to have certain amounts of insurance on certain things going wrong. And yet, concerning the certainty of their own death happening, they have given very little thought to it. They have done very little preparation for it. And I suppose to some degree we can appreciate why they would do that. I mean, who really wants to spend every day of their life thinking about death? I don't. We would be concerned for someone who got on like that. We might say to them, are you depressed? Have they some level of melancholy about them? How every day they are mulling over their death. And yet, to balance that, if death is an inevitable experience for us all, then how can we really live? How can we truly live without having dealt with what will become of us after death? What can Jacob teach us this morning about preparing for death? And how can we express faith in the face of death? There are three episodes in our passage this morning I want to highlight for you from this passage. They're identified, each of them are identified by a comment that relates to Jacob's imminent death. If we work backwards, so our third point this morning, you see in chapter 48, verse 21, "Behold, I am about to die." And then we, in those last two verses, we see the gift of land that Jacob gives to Joseph. Before that, in chapter 48, verse 1, Joseph is told, "Behold, your father is ill." And then what follows that is the blessing of Joseph's two boys. But our first point is in chapter 47, verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die. And then we look at the promise to bury him in Canaan. Jacob, at this stage in his life, he somehow senses that his life is drawing to a close. Or as we've just been singing that line in "Guide Me, O My Great Redeemer," he is treading the verge of Jordan. He senses it. And we can see it in the text. There's a number of ways we can see that combined we see his life coming to an end. Look at his age. In verse 28, we're told he's now 147 years old. He had arrived in Egypt aged 130, verse 9. But now 17 years has passed in just a matter of a few verses. And now time has finally been called. Also, we see his diminishing powers in verse 31. The NIV says he's leaning on the head of his staff. The ESV says he is bowing on the head of his bed. Do you see his posture? He's an old gentleman, an older man for sure. In chapter 48, verse 10, we see his eyesight is failing badly. He can no longer see. His mental capacity is arguably also failing. In verse 8 of chapter 48, he doesn't recognize who the two boys are, even though he refers to them just three verses earlier in verse 5. So one minute he remembers, and the next, he doesn't. Chapter 48, verse 1, he has an illness with no prospect of recovery. And hence Joseph is called for. We'll look at that in a moment. Another sign of his life coming to an end, and I stress these are indicators which combined, maybe somebody sat beside you thinking, well, I'm there already, you know. Calm down. These are things combined which indicate the life is coming to an end. He's reminiscing on life. In chapter 48, verse 5, he's talking about Joseph's sons, and then his mind wanders. He reflects on his dear wife Rachel and her death. I suspect some of us, we appreciate these indicators more than others. Having cared for parents, having cared for spouses, we remember those times. A sixth indicator from the text is in chapter 47, verse 29, where Jacob is, he has an increasing concern to put things in order. He does it there in chapter 47 and in chapter 49, verse 29, where again he is insistent on giving instructions as to where he is to be buried. Six indicators which together show us that Jacob sensed, my time is coming to an end. We've walked with Jacob, haven't we, since chapter 25. We began with him and Esau jostling together in their mother's womb, in Rebekah's womb. In chapter 29, we saw him roll away the stone from a well so Rachel's sheep could be watered. In chapter 32, we saw him wrestling with God all through the night. And now, he is so old and frail, he can hardly get out of his bed. Isn't getting old weird? Isn't it really? It's strange how what we used to be able to do, and we remember it, but we can't now. Once you ran and skipped, once you chased your friends around the playground, and now you make old people noises. I was in Sainsbury's yesterday, and a lady was putting her shopping cart, whatever it's called. What do you call it? Trolley. This is how often I go shopping. The trolley. She was putting her trolley back in the big long row of trolleys. And she dropped her pen. And this is what it sounded like. As if somebody had punched me in the stomach. I surprised myself by the sound, the old man sound that came out of me. And I thought, what's going wrong? What's going on? It's weird, isn't it, getting older? It's not nice. Getting older reminds us of the reality of life. When we were younger, we thought we were immortal. We thought we were unconquerable. But as we've gotten older, we're reminded more and more, we're not meant to be here forever. This is not our home. In fact, such aging experiences reminds us of the best to come. The best to come. Jacob senses that his time, his long time, is ending. So what does he do? Well, first he calls for Joseph. And can you see there how emphatic Jacob is about where he is to be buried? Don't bury me in Egypt, but rather bury me back in Canaan. Bury me back in the promised land. I want to be buried there along with my fathers. In other words, back there in the cave of Machpelah. That was the cave in the field that Abraham bought in chapter 23. You remember, he bought it so he could bury his wife Sarah there. And then he himself was buried there alongside her, presumably. This was the cave where Isaac and Rebekah were also buried. Jacob says, swear to me, Joseph. Not just, yeah, okay, Dad, I'll take you there. No, swear to me. You won't bury me here, but there. Now, we need to appreciate why Jacob is so emphatic, so demanding here of his son. Jacob is not snubbing Egypt. It's not that Egypt had been bad for him. You remember back in verse 27 how his family were prospering. This was a people who were growing larger and larger. Plus, if you think about it, those of you who know any sort of ancient history or who did it at school, the Egyptians were experts at burying people. They were great at interring bodies. So it's not a matter of geography. It's a matter of theology. It's not geography, it's a matter of theology. If you look back at chapter 46, verse 4, this was what the Lord who had said again to Jacob. He'd already promised him, wherever you go, I'll go with you. And here he says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Egypt was not his home. Egypt was not Jacob's home. He wasn't meant to be there. Only for a while was he and this covenant community to be there, for one day to then be taken out of there and taken to the promised land. Now, obviously, when we think about the body and the spirit, obviously, whether his body was in Canaan or it was in Egypt, that had no impact whatsoever on where his soul would be. His soul would be in heaven. His soul would be where all people of faith, in the gospel faith, go to be, with Abraham, with Isaac, and so on and so forth. But these instructions for his burial, this is Jacob's statement of faith. Jacob is wanting to say something theological in what happens to his body after he dies. Hence his instructions, his emphatic instructions too. And I wonder, as I think about that to myself, what are you wanting to say theologically when you die? What will you want to say at your funeral, though you are dead? What would you want to happen that would convey to your friends and your family your Christian hope, your Christian faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as though, yes, you've died, I'm dead, here I am in the coffin, but I'm alive. In Christ, I'm alive, and one day I shall rise again. What do you want to say at your funeral, though you're dead? Or actually, will your funeral appear like so many funerals we've attended, I'm sure, where all we hear about is the past? All we hear about is what so-and-so did, where they went on their holidays, who they married, what hobbies they had. But there's no reference of a hope for the future. And why is there no reference for a hope for the future? Well, because they know no hope for the future. They have no hope through their Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I've been to such events, the whole service is a matter of reminiscing and joking. Just joking, because apart from that, it's all miserable and grief. Our friend has died. So let's distract ourselves from that with lots of humor. What statement of faith will you give as Jacob here gives? What hymns will you have? I'll choose your hymns if you don't choose your hymns. What hymns? Who do you want to take it? What passage do you want read? How you want to be buried? And I want to say something there. I appreciate this isn't always possible, but I would always recommend burial over cremation. I don't want to offend anyone by saying that, but I would always recommend it. The idea of scattering ashes over a football pitch, the theology behind doing something like that, arguably says something more pagan than Christian. What do you want to say at your funeral? What theological statement do you want to show through what happens at your funeral? That our hope is not in the grave, but our hope is in a resurrected, glorified body. As Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at this last Easter Sunday morning. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. How do you want to convey that at your funeral? So that even in your death, you're still witnessing to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's learn from Jacob here. Jacob knows his life is coming to an end, yet in the face of death, he is making these plans to convey as much as possible his hope in the promises of God to him. Secondly, we have the blessings of the boys, chapter 48, verses 1 to 20. And again, you see there, the section opens with this reference to Jacob's imminent death. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." And I suspect some of us this morning may well have had such an experience. The phone call is made and you hear, "Dad's not well. You better get here quick." And suddenly we're confronted with the necessity to get there, to be there. And that's what's happened here with Jacob and with Joseph. It's interesting too how Jacob sends for Joseph. He doesn't send for Reuben or for Simeon or even Judah. Judah has risen to the occasion, hasn't he, in our just recent previous weeks. Jacob sends for Joseph. He recognizes that God's hand is particularly on this son's life. And so Joseph comes with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And I presume it's not just to visit granddad, but Joseph has brought his sons for this patriarch's blessing. That just as Isaac had blessed Jacob, and now we see Jacob now intending to bless Joseph, verse 15, by blessing his two sons, verses 15 and 16. Now, our theme is facing death with faith. We need to view this passage through the lens of the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, we see that Jacob is mentioned in that great chapter of heroes of faith. What's he mentioned for? Is he mentioned in that chapter of faith because he wrestled with God all through the night, chapter 32? Is he mentioned in that chapter because of the great vision he had of the ladder going up to heaven and God at the top and angels going up and down and him having received those promises from God? Is that why Jacob is mentioned? No, he's mentioned for this. Here, this blessing of the two boys, Hebrews 11, 21. "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." So how then is this blessing a great demonstration of faith when dying? Well, it's because though Jacob is now totally blind, verse 10, yet he can see. He is totally blind, and yet with eyes of faith, he's able to see beyond the riches and beyond the glory of Egypt. He can see a greater glory. He can see a better place to what God has promised him. The promises that God had given to this particular family, to his forefathers, to Abraham and then to Isaac and now to Jacob. We saw them in verse 4. Jacob mentions them to Joseph, reminding Joseph of the promises of people. A multitude of people will come from this family, and a place for this family, this great nation, to live. By faith, though he is blind, yet Jacob can see it. You see, friends, if we only have physical eyesight, if we only have that physical sense of life, then our temptation is always just to stay here. That this would be our Egypt. This would be our promised land. We don't want to leave and go there because I like it here. If you only have physical eyes. You see, friends, the reality of old age, the reality of imminent death prompts us to respond to that sense of eternity which God has put within each one of us, and to, if not before then, but at least then, to be asking questions like, well, what next? What comes after all of this? You think of the hymn by Adelaide Proctor. This was a lady who lived during the Victorian era. She spent 15 months before her death in great illness, and she writes a hymn which is in our praise hymn book. My God, I thank you that you made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. But then in verse 3, she says this, I thank you more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's joys may be our guide and not our chain. However much Egypt has been a help and a blessing, even a joy to Jacob, he spent 17 years with Joseph when Joseph was a teenager, and now here at the end of his life, he has spent another 17 years with Joseph as an adult. It's been a joy for Jacob to have lived in Egypt. However much a joy it's been, Jacob, by faith, sees the better place. By faith, he sees the deeper peace and the greater joy. And by what he says, by what he does, he is saying it's not here, it's there. And so in faith, he blesses the next generations. I think that's why grandparents, who often see their ministry as coming, come to an end, because they naturally can't get involved in youth ministry, for example, or other things that maybe they once did, but they're no longer able to. Grandparents still have a great ministry, not to spend their remaining years lamenting their remaining years, but in effect to do as Jacob has done, bless the boys, bless the girls, show them your confident hope in Jesus Christ, your Savior, to impress upon them your hope beyond death. And yes, they may say, oh yeah, granddad, oh yeah. Yeah, granny, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, they may well. But I talk from personal experience. It sticks in the mind. It does. What they said, what they showed, it sticks. That one day we pray God uses as one link in the chain to bring grandchildren one day to faith in Jesus Christ. Jacob, though blind, can see. And notice here how he continues to trust in this overriding hand of God. Usually it's the firstborn in the family who would have received the primary blessing of the family. That's why verses 13 and 14, Joseph lines up Manasseh, his firstborn, to meet with Jacob's right hand. The right hand was the symbolic hand of blessing, of power, of action. Sorry if you're left-handed, no offense, but right hand's better. And this was always the symbolic hand in Scripture, the hand you use to do special things with. And so Joseph is sort of, you know, just making sure that Manasseh, the firstborn, the eldest, goes towards his father's right hand. But as we're told, as the boys come near to Jacob, who's blind, Jacob crosses his hands. He's like that. And he goes like that, last note. He crosses his hand to place his right hand, not on Manasseh's head, but on Ephraim's head. So here's a man cannot see, his eyes are blind, and yet, prompted by God, he acts in faith in giving the blessing not to Manasseh, but to Ephraim. And of course, Joseph is not happy with this. I tried to show this in my tone as I read that paragraph. The Hebrew conveys a real irritation. Joseph is irritated by what his dad has just done. This is such an important stage in his boy's life, and granddad has just done it all wrong. But friends, this wasn't some sort of mistake of old age. remembers Hebrews 11:21. It is by faith that Jacob has done this. By faith he has blessed these boys of Joseph. Jacob, prompted by God, by the Holy Spirit within him, he acts intentionally. By faith he acts intentionally. As we read in Hebrews 11, verse 1, having the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Jacob, believing in what God is prompting him to do, that Ephraim will be more significant than Manasseh, he crosses his hands at the last minute and puts the blessing on the younger son's head. This is Jacob, and of course Joseph. These are men now trusting in the surprising grace of God, trusting in a sovereign Lord and Father of all his people. And therefore, because God sometimes does switch things, because God does act surprisingly different, even at the last minute, even in your old age, at the last minute, things may switch. It may switch, as we heard from Sandra in our children's talk. Things may get worse before they get better. And they will get better, ultimately. But they may get worse. But if we know the love of God for us, and we know the God of grace, irresistible and free, if we know that God who so loved us, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, then yes, as outwardly we grow older and become weaker and frailer, yet inwardly, by God's grace, we become more and more convinced, I'm going home. I'm going home. Now, we haven't time this morning to explore the implications of what Jacob did. If you read your Bibles, you discover what became of Ephraim and Manasseh. But let me close this morning just mentioning the third mention of Jacob's imminent death. This bestowal of land to Joseph, it's verses 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die. Do you see there how Jacob tells Joseph basically the same promise the Lord had given him back in verse 3, back in Luz, on the old word, the old name of Bethel. God's promises of protection and presence. Jacob tells Joseph that one day God will bring you back to the promised land. You're here now in Egypt. You have a role here in Egypt, an important role, but one day you will be taken back to the land of your fathers, to Canaan, to the promised land. And so again, in faith, in the face of death, what does Jacob do? Well, he bestows to Joseph a bit of that land, that promised land. One mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow, I give to you. Now, there's lots of pages written on where exactly that is. We don't know for sure whether it's Shechem that occurred back in chapter 33. One mountain slope literally means one Shechem. However, back in chapter 33, there's no mention of Jacob with his bow and sword taking Shechem in that way. It may be that, or it may simply be an event not recorded for us in Scripture. A conquest that Jacob was involved in that resulted in him taking a mountain slope. Let's not go down that road this morning. The point of the passage is that in giving this land in Canaan, this land in the promised land to Joseph, Jacob is again expressing his faith that one day God will give all of that land to his descendants. He's also encouraging a similar faith in his son Joseph, because he's giving to Joseph now a bit of that land. And remember, Joseph's the prime minister of Egypt. It's a bit like, I don't know, We have to talk about the king now. It's a bit like giving a pound to the king, whose face is on all our 20-pound notes, and say, there you go. But it's the symbolism of giving it, you see. Even though Jacob is prime minister of the land, this little bit of land is a sort of down payment of sorts for the inheritance to come. This is a taster just of the fullness sure to come. It's the starter, as it were, to the main course, which has been cooked. It's just in the kitchen, and any moment now the server's going to bring it out. But take it and taste it. Taste the promised land. Long for that land. Look beyond the riches and the glory of Egypt, Joseph, and see what God has promised you. Friends, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer, that's what God has done for you. God, as it were, has given a mountain slope to you as a down payment for what is yet to come. You find it in Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, Paul writes, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you ever feel dissatisfied as a believer, dissatisfied with this life? That's the Holy Spirit prompting you, saying, aha, but this isn't at the end, you see. This is not your home, you see. I have something far better for you. Christ, who died for you, who went to the cross to redeem you, who has gone to heaven to prepare a place for you, that longing within your heart, that's because you're alive. That's because you have the foretaste. You have the taster in your mouth, in the soul of your spirit. You have it of heaven. And as we grow old in faith, as we grow old in age, that longing for more should grow more and more and more. Is it growing more for you? Those of you near the end of your race, and we younger ones who sometimes make those noises, we look to you. We look to you. We're watching you, wanting to see, how do you finish this race when already it's hard? May God help all of us, wherever we are on the race, okay, but may God bless us with a greater appetite for the better place, the true inheritance he has for us, which we will have one day when our Lord returns. Let's pray together. God of heaven, we thank you for our brother Jacob. We thank you, Lord, for his faith and the way that he has expressed his faith here in this passage. We pray, Lord, for what you've done in us in having given us your Holy Spirit to seal us for salvation, to help us in our pilgrimage towards the promised land. We pray, Lord, oh God, fill us afresh, please. Uproot us from this place, Lord, if you see us having settled down. Please, Lord, have mercy upon us. And help us to live truly by faith each day. And Lord, especially so as we sense our days coming to an end. God of heaven, hear us, please. Thank you for your love, for your presence, for all your many promises. And thank you for Jesus, who has guaranteed all of them for us. We pray all of this then in his name. Amen.